Seems like one of the big things that you often hear people getting into are these extreme or dangerous sports. Many years ago, there was a TV show that was entitled Thrill Seekers, the people that would do these various things. And there's different shows now where you see people just going down these whitewater rapids or bungee jumping and mountain climbing and just many things like that. There is this mountain in Argentina. It's called Aconcagua. It's 22,840 feet, and it's the highest mountain in South America. Well, this has become very popular in recent years because it is dangerous, and it's attracted a number of people. At the top, the oxygen is about 40% above what it would normally be at sea level. During the year of 2008, they had about 8,000 permits of people wanting to climb the mountain, and about half of those that obtained permits wanted to go all the way up to the summit. Let's read a quote from the chief park keeper. His name is Daniel Kakuria. He says about 40% that came to the mountain came with no preparation. No preparation. And that year, about 280 people got into trouble. Some of them died from either accidents or just pulmonary embolisms, where their lungs just could not handle the amount of oxygen that was there in the air. Mr. Kadatua says, "You need to have climbed other mountains. Here we are talking about one of the toughest mountains in the world to climb. You need to have trained for 2 or 3 years in gymnasiums, done a lot of running, and even that does not mean that you're going to make the summit. You never know how your body will respond to the high altitudes." And even he mentions that even seasoned climbers have died up there in the mountains. Another veteran mountaineer, speaking of the same mountain, Alejandro Rana, says, "Climbers need to know the risk. Then it's up to each climber to take responsibility for his own actions." This article had been written because of a death of many that had attempted. And at the base of the mountain is a cemetery for those that don't make it. This was taken from a BBC news article called "Danger on South America's Highest Peak" by Candice Petit from January 2009. You know, people get caught up. They get caught up in what's popular, following the crowd, being able to have bragging rights. I did this, and I went to this mountain in South Africa, and I was able to climb it. It sounds exciting to be able to tell somebody and be bragging about things like that. But can they handle it? Often people underestimate what it takes. They underestimate about the oxygen and how they're going to be impacted. And they often don't prepare, as we heard. They take risk, and some of them sadly die. You know, when you think about low oxygen, it's nothing that you can see. There aren't, unless you have some kind of special sensor or monitor, it's not something that you can tell as you're going. You just can't see low oxygen. Humanly, it all looks the same, whether you're on top of the mountain or at sea level, the air looks the same. But having the right air, the right oxygen, can certainly make a difference between life and death. You know, the spirit, God's spirit, is certainly compared to air, wind. We cannot see it. If you remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he was talking about being born again. Jesus related the Spirit to the wind, that you can't hear it. You can hear it, but you can't see it. Again, you can hear it, but you can't see it. Do we know the difference then between the right spirit and a wrong spirit? Let's go over to Leviticus 10, verse 10. Let's read some instructions that were given to Aaron. Now, Aaron was learning to be a priest. He wasn't given that role. And, brethren, we're reminded that we are, likewise, training to be priests. Leviticus 10 and verse 10. This is what priests were to be able to do. "That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean." That's what they were told to do. Brethren, can you and I distinguish between holy and unholy, clean and unclean? If we cannot, then we're in for some big problems. You know, the evil is increasing all around us. How do we deal with it? How do we prepare? Just like we were talking about these people that take on this mountain and they're not prepared. I'd like to read a short quote from Life, Hope, and Truth. from an article, What is the Holy Spirit? The quote goes, as we search the Bible, we will find that the Holy Spirit is the nature, power, and the essence of God. It is also a gift that God can impart to a human mind to promote and inspire spiritual growth in that individual and enable that person to become a member of the family of God. It is a gift of God. There is a power to it. And yet, we hear this term spirit just tossed around lightly. Have you ever gone someplace and somebody will say, or maybe you might be catching something on television about feeling the spirit? That's an expression, and it often means some kind of mood that's maybe whipped up from emotion. Is that what God would have us to have? Some kind of spirit that's whipped up from emotion? God tells us to prove all things, and we have to keep that before us. We're to prove all things. He wants us to be led by His Spirit, not just get into this wave of emotion, not just looking either at our own will. And we're going to see now that Scripture does have many warnings about wrong spirits. Let's go over to James. James 3, as we start. And consider some of these warnings because they can have some grave consequences. James 3, we're going to be reading verses 13 to 17. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthy, sensual, demonic. For envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So we're told very clearly, we have to watch our thinking. We have to watch about knowing the right spirits and wrong spirits, because some of them are just flat out demonic. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved. So you see, we're told about lying wonders, unrighteous deception that's going to be happening because people don't love the truth. They're willing to take in lies. They don't stop to prove. They get caught up. They think, well, this is the way to go. This is what I'm feeling. This is the right thing to do. But yet, they're dead wrong. There's a different spirit there, as we're told, can be carnal. It could be demonic. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians and see how Paul even warned the Corinthians about this. 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 4. 2 Corinthians in verse 4. Here we have Paul writing, for he who has come preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He could see with the way that they were going, the way that they were acting, that they could get caught up in these kind of things, accepting a different spirit, a different Jesus, a different gospel. We look over in verse 2. Let's look at some of his motives. Look at Paul's motives. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. God wants us to be able to differentiate and know the right spirit, to know the right Jesus, to know the right gospel. Because we write that God is jealous for us. He wants us to make it. He doesn't want us to be deceived. He doesn't want our minds to be corrupted. We're not going to turn there, but over in Galatians 1, Paul warned the Galatians about accepting a different gospel. So here we see that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Galatians, that they can be deceived. Brethren, we like can be deceived. We can have our minds corrupted, our thinking corrupted by a different spirit. It may not be easy to see at first. It can be something that, you know, we know the way Satan operates. He mixes truth and he mixes error. He gets the truth looking good and you think, yeah, well, I can go with that. But then he mixes some error. It's a little bit like we're reminded during the spring holy days about leavening. It just takes a little bit and it starts to expand and it goes through a whole loaf of bread. Well, that's the way deception can go. It can start off in a very small way, but it can just then take root. And once it takes root, it's hard to get rid of. Let's stop for a moment and just consider things just in the physical world around us. You know, when you think of metals can get corrupted by rust. If you have rust on something, you have to just sand it down. You just can't paint over it. If you paint over it, what will happen over time, that rust is just going to start bubbling up, and it's still going to be eating away at the metal. You have to sand it down. You have to work on it. You have to get rid of that rust. Then you often have to put a special paint on it that will keep the rust from coming back. But it takes work to do that. Christ used the example of rust affecting treasure. How it can corrupt, how it can take over our treasures. If you think of another example for a moment in the physical world, you think about bacteria. Bacteria is so tiny we cannot even see it with the human eye, and yet we know bacteria can kill the largest beast on the earth, be it an elephant or a whale. Bacteria, the tiny little thing you cannot even see, can do that. And when we look at them, we think of these physical things, we can get spiritual lessons from them. In the Old Testament, they were told if there were certain sicknesses, that someone sick or dead, that they had to be isolated. They had to be separated from the rest of others from infecting other people. Lepers were supposed to be separate. They had to be put outside the camp. But we can look at these lessons and we can relate them to the spiritual world. You know, we can easily understand these physical principles, but we have to look at them in a spiritual way, too. If there is spiritual corruption, then that needs to be isolated. That needs to be removed. Because what's going to happen? Instead of having the right fruits, we'll be having the wrong fruits, being led in the wrong direction. Let's go a little further. Let's go over to 1 Timothy and look at, again, another warning that was written. As Paul wrote to Timothy, but it's always one that to me was also a very sobering scripture. 1 Timothy 4 in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. It's talking about in the last days, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Brethren, will we be able to identify them? Will we put our arm around them and just embrace them, saying, oh yeah, this sounds good? Because so many of these things, they can seem logical, they can seem accurate, but again, they can be mixed truth and error. You can hear certain scriptures that are maybe twisted a certain way that may come to a wrong conclusion. That's where we know scripture tells us it's here a little, there a little. Isaiah tells us about that. We put it all together to make sure that we're coming to the right conclusion and going the way that God wants us to be thinking. But these demons, they are out there. They were out there then, they're out there now. Let's go over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, because we need to be mindful of the spirit world. 1 Kings 22. God was trying to deal with King Ahab. He was certainly very, very corrupt. 1 Kings 22, start in verse 20. And this is God asking, he said, who will persuade Ahab to go up and that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now we can only think if it's someone that's lying like that, it had to be a demon. We know that Satan was there at God's throne when he was talking about Job. So whether this was Satan or a demon, another demon, we don't know. But there was a lying spirit there. And that's what spirits can do. They can go around lying, making something look very convincing so that we're ready to embrace it, but yet it's a lying spirit. And in this case, God could see that that spirit would prevail. But God wants us to be on our toes, to be watching, to be careful of whatever spirit we think we're motivated by. Let's go over to Luke and see how some of the disciples thought that they had things on the right track, that they had a right perception of what to do. This is over in Luke 9. This is the account where they were walking, they were going into a village, and this village was turning them away. And you remember the story? Let's go over to Luke 9, beginning in verse 54, because the disciples had a very decided opinion on what to do with this village. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, that they were refused from going into this village, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But then he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. They were willing to destroy this village. They had a spirit of destruction. Here they were with Christ. They were right next to Christ. They were thinking they were right on target with his kind of thinking. And yet they were entirely off. Christ had to rebuke them. He had to point out to them that they were being deceived. They were talking about destroying lives. Brethren, likewise, we can get caught in a spirit of destruction. Maybe not in villages, but just in some of our comments, some of our remarks about others, other situations where we can be destructive too. So we have to be mindful and watchful of that. You know, when you think of Eve, when the serpent came upon her, she didn't sense that there was a spirit of the serpent. She saw a serpent, but there was a spirit element there. It was something that was new to her. We read some of the words that are used to describe Satan. We can start turning over to Genesis. Genesis 3. Because we're going to see how this serpent was described. The King James calls him subtle. The New King James says he's cunning. The New American Standard Version says crafty. This is in Genesis 3, in verse 1. If there was this beast that had this way of thinking in order to catch, in order to persuade, in order to dominate by deception, that's what that spirit was that Satan had, that he was using. He was setting a trap. Setting a trap. We've all seen little traps, perhaps a mouse trap. What do you put in a trap? You put some kind of bait. Something that looks attractive. Something that looks like maybe food. Something that's easy. Something that's readily available. Something that appeals to the appetite. But when that person, animal, whatever, gets into that trap, then there are the consequences to pay for it. The person doesn't know that they were actually caught in a trap. Well, Satan, likewise, he's good at putting out bait for each and every one of us. He appeals to our appetite, a vanity, a pride, maybe a sense of power. These are things that humanly can appeal to us. Some people, you may have come across that, they feel like maybe they'll read the scripture and they have come across some kind of special knowledge, that somehow they have some revelation. And there's a certain vanity or arrogance that can come from that they're the only one. And yet, what's happened? They've been lured into this trap. And sadly, we've seen some that have been caught up in that trap. Or they think, well, they alone, or they're part of a few. It has this special knowledge. Is that really the way God is acting? Or have they just taken the bait because it looked so good and they went for it? But brethren, we have to, as Christ said, when we look at the fruit, so we have to be constantly looking, look at the fruit. Does good fruit come from a bad tree? That's what Christ asked us to be looking at. We have to look at what are the consequences of taking that wrong fruit. Let's go now to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. We see the scripture too often talks about unclean spirits. Second Thessalonians 3. I'm going to be reading verses 5 and 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Talking about people that are disorderly. What does that mean? Somebody that's acting in a certain way, or is it disorderly in the way they think? Scripture says not following in the tradition. They're way off there. You might use the term, they're off the map. If you were to sit down with this person and you were to go over the fundamental beliefs, they'd be all over. They'd have a different view on almost everything. Because again, there's this disorderly element, a different way of thinking, a wrong spirit, frankly. And you have to see it for what it is. Sure, there are going to be different opinions. We don't always know everything about Scripture. There are some things where there is some uncertainty. But we also have to be aware for that kind of mindset of disorderly. Someone that's way out there, it is different from the way the mainstream of what the church has taught. A certain mindset, either a very liberal view or it could be a very critical view. So we have to even ask ourselves, because we can be influenced even so much from the religious world around us. So many things can be disguised using different reasonings. And yet, even when you learn something, you might think, oh, this is enlightening. And perhaps, again, there is that element of truth, but then element of error. But again, we can get caught up in that. Think for a moment about the Corinthian church. They had this situation with this man and his stepmother. And yet they were so willing to take that all in. They didn't think that was such a big deal because they had taken on this very liberal view. Well, you know what? Just let them do what they're doing. You know, what harm can it do? If we think and consider, do we often routinely read, say, books and listen to maybe radio shows by false ministers where we're doing that on a regular diet? Will you be affected? Can you be affected in your thinking? Certainly there is some truth and there is some value in some things there, but if we're talking about a regular diet of some of these things, is that going to be good for you? If you consider that and you think about food in that way, it's like junk food. Okay, you can have some junk food periodically and your body can deal with it, but again, you know it's junk food up front. But if you're having that all the time, every day, junk food day in and day out, to your body, that's just regular food. And that's the way our minds can get into that trap. Well, this is just regular food. And you get caught up in that way of thinking, not being able after a while to differentiate, not know the difference between the right spirit and the wrong spirit, because truth has been mixed up in error. Well, let's look at some other wrong type of spirits. Let's go over to Numbers. Numbers 5. Numbers 5, verse 14. Talking about between a man and a woman. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon the man, and he has become jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous for his wife, although she has not defiled herself. Here this scripture recognizes that there can be spirits of jealousy, but again, things oftentimes, because we are human, yes, things emotionally affect us, but it's taking it to the wrong degree, because is there a point where then demonic influences can come about? Let's jump down to verse 30. So when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he become jealous for his wife, and when he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her, there were to be certain judgments that the priests were to do when the spirit of jealousy would be there. And it needed to be controlled. It wasn't that there were just supposed to be things taken out in any kind of violent or hostile way, but it's just a mindset that could take in, and just being careful and being observant of having the right mindset, that the emotions weren't playing too much of the wrong role. We are emotional creatures. Yes, things do affect us, but we have to be careful that those emotions aren't driving us. Let's turn over to Matthew 27 for a moment. You know, the Jews got so worked up about Christ. They had so much emotion. Let's just read one scripture in Matthew 27 in verse 18. Because here we're going to see that here is there, the Jews are, and Christ are before Pilate. But here this ruler, he could perceive what the mindset was of the Jews. Matthew 27 in verse 18. Speaking of Pilate, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Even Pilate, this hardened leader, could see what was their motivation. They may have come up with all kinds of reasons that he was trying to overthrow the government, but he could see it for what it was. They had this spirit of envy that was in their mind. It was dominating, and it was very evident. In other parts of Scripture, you could see where, we're not going to turn to some of them, where people are just thrown down in fits. They're taken over by the spirit, and they're thrown down in fits, and they have this perhaps convulsing and perhaps physical harm that's being done to them. We don't know. The scripture doesn't say how those people had that come upon them. But there are certain fits, and it's interesting that it talks about fits. When you think of fits, sometimes you think of fit of anger. Let's consider what about fits of anger. Let's go over to Ephesians 4, because again, these can open up doors in our mind that God wants us to be on guard about. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may do what is needful. The point being here that the wrong kind of mindset can lead to sin. The wrong kind of anger. Certainly we all get angry. God gets angry. But here we see the anger that's opening the door so that the devil can have a foothold on a person's mind, so that that influence can be more powerful, more deceiving. Let's drop down in the same section there. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit sees Satan taking that foothold in your mind, the Holy Spirit is going to be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we're told we need to be careful because anger, this spirit of anger, can take over. Again, it can open up a doorway to Satan to make an impression on us. And demons are not willing to leave lightly. They want to, once they're there, they want to stay. They want to continue there with their influence. Let's look at another example. Look at an example over with King Saul. Let's go over to 1 Samuel. First Samuel 16. Verses 14 and 15. Speaking of King Saul. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. The Spirit of God had left Saul. He had God had used Saul to lead his people. He had put him in this special place. But we know Saul did not obey. He had his problems, he had his issues, and God's Spirit left him. When we read about this spirit that then took over, this mindset, James Fawcett Brown has a comment. Let me read that. His own gloomy reflections, the consciousness that he had not acted up to the character of an Israelitish king, the loss of his throne, and the extinction of the royal house made him jealous, irritable, vindictive, and subject to fits of morbid melancholy. Well, sure, he had lost so much because he had refused to obey. He had gotten into a certain mindset thinking that he knew better. He had caught up in certain emotions. Well, sure, he did. And what happened? God's Spirit was taken from him. And then what happened after, when you think about King Saul, what happened after he lost God's Spirit? Well, we're not going to turn there, but we know after a while, he even had a vision. He went to go see the witch at Endor, and he saw a vision of Samuel. Was God's Spirit working in Saul at that point? No, we know that Saul had lost God's Spirit. Was God's Spirit bringing up this spirit of Samuel? No, because again, we know that Scripture says that once a person dies, he's dead until the resurrection. Well, was this spirit that Saul saw? Well, it was a demon. So without God's Spirit, he was seeing this vision. He didn't see it for what it was. He just saw, oh, this must be Samuel. But what was it? It was a demon. We have to remember, too, that Satan and demons can create visions. Satan appeared to Eve as a serpent. He can make himself look like a person then. We think about it that way. It says that even his servants can look like angels of light, even if he's not manifesting himself in a physical person. But he can also, but he can be there influencing them so that they look like an angel of light. Well, we know that not all visions are from demons. Certainly people can even have hallucinations from being sick or even from drugs. But there will be a right time for right visions, for right dreams. We know that angels have appeared. Perhaps sometimes they've even appeared to us and we didn't realize it, and we may find out later on when we're resurrected how much angels and positive spirits were influencing in our life. But if we have any doubt, we need to ask God. We need to ask God to show us the real from the fake, because there will be counterfeits. You have to remember, there will be counterfeits. When you look at wax fruit from a distance, you might see a waxed apple and it looks like the real thing. You have to examine it. Is it the real thing? You know, there's a story of the Jews casting out demons. They thought that they could handle it. They were attempting, I should say, to cast out demons. But they did not have the authority to do it. And what happened? The demon was the victor. It was the demon that won. So we have to ask ourselves and consider, if we're constantly mingling and thinking the way the world does, and we're thinking we can handle it, have we not already started to deceive ourselves? Are we not already starting to be seduced so that we can make so we sin, so that we bring on big problems in our lives? Again, there will be a time for right dreams and right visions. And Joel, just quote, it does talk about, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Well, this word prophesy that it talks about, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, Clark's commentary says, this word prophecy refers to teaching and proclaiming great truths of God rather than discovery of future events. But what is the context of that quote? Well, we know that context of that quote is speaking about the last days. Let's go over to Acts and read where the same scripture was quoted by Peter. This is on the day of Pentecost. And we know that the people around, the disciples were out preaching. And the people around there were hearing their own language. And some of the crowd started accusing, say that they were drunk. Well, let's look at Peter's explanation over in Acts 2 and verse 17. We're just going to read the beginning of it. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So yes, there will be a time when that happens. But you get the sense of the pouring out of God's Spirit. It's going to be a time when His Spirit is generously overflowing. It's going to be a time when people are doing things right, when God is working with His people and His people are responding, doing the will of God in the right way. But brethren, as we see that this word prophesy can mean about teaching and proclaiming great truths. Well, that's what they were doing on the day of Pentecost, and likewise, brethren, that's what we are trying to do as a church as well, proclaiming the great truths of God, and we are involved in that work. And we can have, ask God to generously pour out His Spirit so that He is working in us for His will, not our own will. So let's get down and ask the question. Consider, Mr. Kelly mentioned this last week about testing the spirits. Do we know how to evaluate good spirit from a bad spirit? Good dream, bad dream, in the same kind of light? Let's go over to the scripture in 1 John. Let's read it again. First John 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And how much more in the last days, brethren? You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We're given some guidelines there, some basic things. We're going to cover some more very basic things. How do we know? Let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah 66. And brethren, this is one of the key ways of criteria, in my mind. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. If you come across somebody that's boasting and arrogant, is that a humble and contrite spirit? What does that tell you? This is a standard that we all need to use. That God wants us to have that humble and contrite spirit. That's the place, the environment where God is working. If somebody comes across and that's not what you readily see, well, then you have to question, is God really working with that person in that way? That attitude, that mindset is key. We have to use that as part of our evaluation. There may be emotion, like anger, like jealousy. There may be some kind of conviction on something that's wrong, but what is the attitude behind it? Is a person really wanting to know the truth, wanting to find out how to correct their thinking? Is there that humble and contrite attitude? God is not going to maintain a lie. God is not going to maintain some kind of falsehood. We need to ask God, are we being deceived? Are we being manipulated by wrong thinkings or wrong feelings? Because you remember, emotions are very powerful. You know, we hear a lot mentioned in your study psychology about the subconscious. We don't even begin to know about the subconscious. But we do know this. We're told Scripture says the heart can be deceitful. And we can't just look at others and think, well, that's happening to them. We have to look at ourselves and consider our heart, our emotions can be deceitful. We have to go back. Are we approaching God with the right attitude of this humility, being contrite heart? Because it is easy and we can fool ourselves. Let's go over to Numbers 16 and look at some people that could very well have been caught up in fooling themselves. We don't know, but let's look at the story, because we're going to see that there's definitely some wrong thinking, some wrong emotion. This is a story of Korah and the other leaders who were standing up to Aaron and to Moses, thinking that Aaron and Moses were taking on too much power, too much authority on themselves. Let's begin the story, number 16 and verse 1. Now Korah and the son of Izez, the son of Korah, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, and the sons of Reuben, took men. And they arose before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representative of the congregations, men of renown. So these were leaders that were there before the people. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Well, brethren, is there truth in what that statement that they said? It was true that they said the congregation is holy. God said Israel was holy. That part is true. Was the last part true, that they have exalted themselves above the assembly? Well, let's look at this. Look at this and dive into this a little further. Read on in verse 4. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Now, as we go through this, keep that scripture, Isaiah 66, verse 2, in your mind. Who is the one that's humble and contrite of spirit? You see, Moses' reaction. Did he start arguing with them in a hostile way? He fell on his face before God. He took on a humble stance. He took on the right attitude of someone that God could work with. Continuing in verse 5. And he spoke to Korah and to his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and who will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be when the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." So quoting them, then Moses said to Korah, "Now you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle, and to stand before the congregation to serve him?" Were they just over getting puffed up? Even though they were leaders, God had selected them to be in key positions, but yet they were wanting even more. They had developed a mindset that they knew better than God. Continuing in verse 10, "And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren and the sons of Levi with you, and you are seeking the priesthood also." They wanted more and more power. "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" So Moses could see for what it was. They were against God. They weren't happy with what was going on, and they were really against God. Let's drop down to verse 13. "Is it a small thing that you have brought," and this is their attitude, "brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us?" So they were having this defiant attitude, these accusations. Let's drop down now in the story. Go to verse 20. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" God was angry. God wanted to wipe all of them out. Again, what was Moses' reaction? Did Moses agree and say, "Yeah, you're right, God, destroy them"? Verse 22, "And they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?'" Moses took on that humble and contrite spirit before God. Again, God worked with him so that the whole congregation was not destroyed. Down to verse 26. "Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men.'" He called it for what it was, the wicked men. "Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." Verse 30. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens his mouth, this is what Moses is saying, and its mouth opens and swallows them up and all that belong to him, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have been rejected by the Lord. So Moses is telling the people, watch and see what God does. Continuing with the story, we'll see that's what happened. The ground opened up and these men were consumed. So you think the people then watching all this said, Moses and Aaron, you were right. You did the right thing. Let's look at their attitude. Verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the people complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Brethren, again, where was that humble and contrite spirit? The whole congregation got caught up in this human reasoning. They were blinded. They were still believing these leaders that had just been killed. And God wanted them to consume all of them. Verse 45, let's look at God wanted to destroy them. Verse 45, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. Again, you see over and over Moses intervening for the people. God did send a plague and 15,000 died. Brethren, how did it all start? How did it all start? This reasoning that Moses and Aaron had taken on too much of themselves. Let's go over to Psalms. Sometimes we have to look at other parts of Scripture to show us. Psalms 106. Psalm 106, verse 16 to 18. Verse 106, verse 16. And when they envied Moses in the camp, they envied Moses. That was the motivation. They envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, and the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. There was an emotion there. The people didn't see it, at least the congregation. But that's how it started. Yes, they use their reasoning that, oh, they're taking on too much on themselves. And humanly, that can sound so inviting. Oh, yes, this really needs to be more democratic. We need to share power. You ever heard those kind of arguments? Where was the spirit that was driving? And it was this spirit of envy that was behind it all. They got blinded. They got blinded. And were they then coveting in secret positions that God did not give them? They had the wrong motivation. And that was the great flaw that was there. The spirit that was there that started with envy. Well, brethren, we have to look again at situations that can come up with us. How can we be blinded? How can we be deceived? Are there ways that we can get caught up again in vanity and pride that a wrong spirit is directing us in the wrong way? Let's go now to Jude. Going out of Jude, because again, God wants us to be questioning, to be testing. Let's read Jude 1, verse 4. Because the wrong attitude, the wrong way of thinking can get in on the church. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. That's every one of us, brethren, that's called. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We see, how were they creeping in? Wrong ways of thinking, wrong doctrines, wrong philosophies. And they were told, be watchful and careful of these. Continue in verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the ear of Balaam for profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. Again, what motives, emotions were there driving some of these people? Yet that same kind of attitude of rebellion can be here even today. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, rooted up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for which is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. A wrong spirit, wrong direction, wrong consequences. We need to be careful and looking to, because brethren, there's nothing new. The church, this was written almost 2,000 years ago. Can it happen today? Sure it can. We can't deceive ourselves. We need God's constant guidance, God's constant strength to be there. We're not going to turn there, but we know that Peter wrote about not taking scripture of any private interpretation, twisting it around to the way we want. You know, people have done that. They take a scripture, they take it to what they want to believe. You know, what is the motivation behind it? Do they have some kind of special pet belief that they want to hold to, and they're using some scriptures to support that? Let's go over to John 9 now. John 9, verses 39 to 41. See, with Christ speaking here, he is considering the Pharisees and the blindness that they had. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." For then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you see. You say, 'We see.' Therefore your sins remain." Yes, the Pharisees had a blindness. They had already had their preconceived ideas. They had their envy, their jealousy that was motivating them. They had this blindness. It was there. But just like the Laodiceans, we're not going to turn there in Revelation, talks about them being blind. They have a lukewarm attitude. What were they told to do? They needed to put on an eye salve. An eye salve must be applied. An eye salve to be able to see properly. Recognizing problems. Not only seeing them, but acting on them. And having God's help in doing that in the process. Let's go now to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 4. About having the right kind of mindset and attitude. Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. "Therefore I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Brethren, we need to be aware. We need to be able again to discern the holy from the unholy, the clean from the unclean. If not, we have this blindness. Verse 20. "But you have not so heard Christ," learned Christ, "if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth that it is in Christ." Brethren, we hear the words that God speaks to us. We need to be acting on them. That's what we're told to do. To be doing things to the right standards. Having, again, the right spirit. Let's talk now more about having then the right spirit. We've talked a lot about the wrong spirit. Let's talk about the right spirit. Let's go over to Numbers 14. Numbers 14, and note someone that was told that they had a different spirit. Let's talk about that. Numbers 14, verse 24. This is when the spies had gone out. Look at the land. And we know that Caleb came back. And let's look at how God looked at his review of the situation. Numbers 14 and verse 24. "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, and I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." It's called a different spirit. It was a different spirit from the rest of the spies. Their spirit was lacking in faith, being fearful, not trusting in God's promises. But Caleb had the right kind of spirit that God was using. Again, he was obedient to God. Just read from a couple of other translations part of this verse. This is from the New Jerusalem Bible. It says, another spirit and has obeyed me completely, keeping the law. The New American Standard says that Caleb had followed me fully. Caleb focused on God's plan. He knew what God's goals were. He knew what God intended for the people, and he held on to those promises. He was relying on God. It didn't matter what kind of enemies were out there, how big those enemies were, how many of them. He focused on what God had promised him, and he was said to have a different spirit. Well, is there a connection there? Because we see that having this right spirit, it's tied to obedience. That's what Caleb was doing, because it said it followed him fully. He was doing the things that God wanted him to do in the right way. We're going to see there is certainly a connection between spirit and truth. Let's go back to New Testament, over to James. James 4. Okay, I'm sorry, that's John. John 4. John 4, and verses 23 and 24. Christ speaking, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth, they go together, that we are to be believing what God says. We're here at this service. This is a service, a worship service. Are you and I here? Are you and I here as with a spirit of seeking spirit of truth, seeking God in truth? You know, the word truth, and this is a Strong's definition, says that which not only names has the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name, in every respect corresponding to the idea signified by the name, real and true and genuine. That's what true believers are to be, seeking God and identifying with Christ. God is searching those that have a humble and obedient spirit, that are seeking His will. Not a perfect people, yes. We have our problems, we have our weaknesses, we fall and we have mistakes, but God wants us to keep continuing on that path, being led by the right spirit. Let's turn over a few pages in John to John 15. John 15, verses 26, 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. That God wants us to be knowing the truth, to be understanding and bearing witness to His thoughts, His will, His actions, His way of life. That's what we're called to do. So brother, you might pause for a moment and think, have there been times when you've seen God's Spirit intervening in your life? Certainly, hopefully that is the case, where you saw some kind of spiritual intervention and thought, and you knew clearly that that was the right Spirit leading you. I had a time once, it was 1981, I was living in Pasadena. I was driving just a couple miles from where the campus was, and as I was driving down this street, traffic was stopped on the other side of the street, and there was a bus there, and there was a crowd of people. Now, if you live in Los Angeles, the freeways are always bogged down with traffic, and they have a term for it, and I don't know if that term has come out over here. It's called rubberneckers, and you see these people, and they're just stretching their neck over to see, still trying to drive, and they sometimes cause accidents. So I never wanted to be that kind of driver, rubbernecker. But as I was driving down the street going the opposite way, seeing this crowd, I had this impulse to turn around. And I thought, oh, I don't want to. You know, there's a crowd of people there. Surely whatever happened, they can handle it. But something kept telling me I just needed to turn around. So I drove a couple of blocks and finally thought, okay, I'll go see what's going on. So I turned around, parked, went over. I see this crowd of people. In the middle of the crowd of people is this girl. And she's a girl I knew. She had just walked into the bus as the bus was moving. And she had been stunned and she was confused. And this crowd of people around her, they're all asking her questions. She doesn't know anybody. But immediately when I called out her name, and we'll say her name was Betty, she immediately recognized me. And she felt all of a sudden better that somebody was there. And I talked to her and saw how she was doing. But I had to tell you a little bit about Betty. She had been an Ambassador College student, but she had stopped attending about 2 years before. And so she was there, and I didn't know what she was doing with her life, but she was there, and she asked me to call her boyfriend, and I knew her boyfriend. He had been a student as well, and he had also had stopped coming to church. But she asked me to call him up, tell him I'm going to the hospital, that I'm going to be, you know, over there, and just let him know. Well, it turned out her injuries turned out to be light, nothing that was serious. But I was struck by later on what she said. She said to me, you know, Steve, maybe God sent you to remind me about coming back. Maybe God sent you to remind me about coming back. Well, unfortunately, that was a short reminder because, sadly, she did not come back. Now, again, I didn't have the motivation to stop and turn around and get out of the car and see what was going on. But I believe I was directed by the Spirit of God to go over and see what was going on with this crowd. It was not my nature to go and investigate anything like that. I had no motive to do it, but still, there was something there. Well, brother, I want you to contrast something like that, and maybe something like that's happened to you. By having somebody tell me, and this was years ago, a new member telling me, oh, I was in the store the other day, and the Spirit told me to buy some camping equipment. And I bought it. And I thought, what? There may be a Spirit talking to you about buying something, but I don't think it was the Spirit of God. Could that have happened from God? Yes, it could have. But in the weeks and months that passed, I don't think this person needed that camping equipment for anything special. And I don't think God normally operates like that. All I could tell a person like that is save your receipt. Because I just don't think God is working like that. But you will hear people talk, oh, the Spirit made me do this. The Spirit led me to do that. Did it really? Did the right Spirit tell you to do that? Brother, that's what we have to ask. Is it the right Spirit that's telling you to do things like that? Is it an emotion? Is it your will or God's will? Again, God says to prove all things. Let me give you another key. Another key for testing the spirits. This comes out of a very familiar scripture, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Is this spirit helping you? Is it helping others to seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness? Is it? That's another key to use. When I look at this incident with this girl, I can stand back and say, This was a situation where God was helping this girl to remember to return to Him to seek His righteousness. So I can say from that, as a standard of comparing, that yes, I think God was using that situation to teach that girl something. If we use that for buying something in a store, no, we often can't use that kind of standard. So another way. Two, that's one major way of doing it, so looking at seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Another way, is it consistent, what you're seeing, consistent with Christian living principles, or perhaps preserving life? Is it consistent with Christian living principles or preserving life? Mr. Armstrong writes in his autobiography that they were sleeping, they had their baby next to them, and hearing a voice to move this baby, the baby was on their bed against the wall. Some of you might remember that story where they heard this voice to move the baby. And they didn't understand, but they moved the baby, and then this big picture fell right where the baby had been. Now, yes, there can be influences like that from angels that God may send to help preserve life. Again, we have to look. What is going on behind many of these things? Look at the fruits. Look at the fruits. Christ told us, does a bad tree give good fruit? No, it doesn't. A good tree does not produce bad fruit. And we have to evaluate, too, when we see things happen in light of God's fruit. Are those fruits evident in whatever the Spirit that you're seeing is leading you? Are there the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are they there? Are they there? Again, brethren, we have to test the spirits. We can't just assume that everything is from God. You know, God does bless us for having the right spirit. There is also time and chance, but he does also allow the demon world to be around us so that we can grow, so that we can put out the wrong things, so that we can repent, so that we can change, so that we can grow. God doesn't give up on us if we make mistakes. He's there, willing to be there with us if we allow him to. But sadly, we know some that have turned their back on God. Problems come up and they may take in of the wrong spirit. Job didn't turn his back on God. And likewise, brethren, when trials come, we have to hold on and have God guide us there, be there with us. You know, with King Saul, there was an evil spirit. It filled the vacuum there. Evil spirits, once they're there, they want to take root. They want to settle in. They don't want us to be part of the family of God. You know, we need to take on the posture of, like, just like when you learn to drive. You know, when you learn to drive, what do they often tell you? To get into a mindset of defensive driving. We need to do that spiritually, too. Trying to be sensitive to our environment, situations, real situations, spiritual situations. Being aware of attitudes and mindsets and what spirit is really behind things. Not being judgmental, that's not what I'm talking about. Again, it's all about comparing to God's standard. We're not always going to know every single detail, but asking God to help us, helping us to develop the right mind, the right heart, to make the right decisions. You know, whether you were baptized a few months ago or decades ago, we should be making different types of decisions than when we were first baptized. We should be growing in that way. The things that you did just after you were baptized and received God's Spirit will likely be very different in the years and months, decades later. And likewise, maybe things that you're doing now, and if you've been in the church a long time, yes, would be different, because hopefully you've grown. You've had that spiritual discernment to guide you to make better choices and right choices. And maybe you've been aware sometimes over time that maybe things that you did in your spiritual youth, that maybe you were deceived. Maybe you did fool yourself. We've all done that. But hopefully you've grown and you've seen it for what it is, because, brethren, we can deceive ourselves. You know, David in Psalm 51, we're not going to turn there. He was fearful about losing God's Spirit. He was fearful. He saw it happen to Saul. He didn't want it to happen to him. Brethren, we've seen people that have lost God's Spirit because they made wrong choices. We have choices. You know, we consider the beginning these climbers that went up to the summit of Mount Aconcagua in Argentina. They had choices. Some of them had no preparation. Some of them had no experience. We need preparation against deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons. If you think you can handle it, you're already deceiving yourselves. You know, just like we said, we need the right air to live. We need the right spirit to lead a godly life. And that needs to be with a humble and contrite spirit, being teachable in every way. We have to remember and test the spirits to God's standards, not our own pet beliefs, our own pet emotions. We have to strive each day to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean, between the right spirit and the wrong spirit. Brethren, our lives depend on it.